Sometimes we look at certain chapters of our life and begin to think, that's my whole story. That's the story of my life. We say it in the midst of hard times, coronavirus times, times when we're stuck in a transition and we just want to get back to normal. Sometimes we say it in despair, that's the story of my life. But it's not. If your life isn't over, your story isn't finished. Maybe the opportunity is gone, the dream is done, but your life is not. The story God is writing is unfinished. Sometimes the difference between a sad ending and the next chapter is nothing more than the turn of a page. What if a turn of the page is coming? Nehemiah is the story of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, and worry. But God turned the page and wrote a new chapter. It was a season of life filled with the rubble of broken hopes and dreams, but it became a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. A turn of the page is coming. It's a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Don't miss the story God is writing.
Hi, my name is Erin, and this is a bit of my story. A number of years ago, Pastor Dan had done a similar sermon series on Nehemiah, and the life group that I was in at the time decided to use that as our study as well. So for several weeks or months, I wrote down a ton of notes about this particular passage of scripture. And at the time, I loved the story. I loved learning about the faith of Nehemiah. I loved learning about his prayer life. I really loved that normal people, his friends and family, who were just ordinary people, did an impossible thing of rebuilding the wall. But while I really clung to and were drawn to this story, I didn't quite connect with it. Looking back at that time in my life, it seemed pretty picture perfect from the outside. I had married my high school sweetheart, we both had good jobs, and we had a great circle of friends. And honestly, we had not really faced many hardships or trials up until that point. So while I really was drawn to this story, like I said, I didn't quite connect with it. However, I really truly believe God had me studying that scripture, the scripture, years ago to prepare me for something that was gonna happen later in my life. My husband confessed to having an affair and told me that he no longer wanted to be a part of our marriage relationship. And so, in what felt like an instant, I felt the security of the walls of everything that I had known crumble down. I fell into a place of darkness, despair, anxiety, and just an uncertainty of how to rebuild my life. Thankfully, though, I have an amazing group of friends who continually pointed me back to God time and time again, back to scripture, back to his promises, and back to truth. And in doing so, going through my old notes, I found myself looking through a journal where I had written down all of my notes about Nehemiah from the previous sermon series. And looking through those notes and reading through what I'd written and what seemed important to me at the time, I realized how much more important God wanted me to hear those words during this new time of hardship. In particular, in chapter 4, there was something that I wrote down and I starred and I then have ripped it out and hung it up in my home. The people were building the wall. They decided to go ahead and rebuild their wall. And they were working at it, it says, with all of their heart. And it had reached half of its height. So they had been working hard until the wall reached half its height. But then you know what? They got tired. They got really, really tired. I felt like at that time, that's how my life looked. I had rubble, I had broken down walls, I had ruins of my life just all around me, and I had no idea how I was going to rebuild it. I had no idea at all. Thankfully, chapter 4 doesn't stop there where the people had given up. It goes on, and in verse 14, Nehemiah, seeing that they were tired, seeing the enemies plotting to attack them, stood up and said to them, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." I love that verse. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families. I'm sure I'm not the only person who has felt like their walls have been stripped down, broken down, and turned into rubble. I'm sure I'm not the only person who's looked around at all the rubble and said, this is too much. This is way more than I can handle. I'm sure that there are many of you, like me, who sat there and thought, how can I get this done? How can I move on from this? Because he is faithful, and I believe he is not finished writing my story.
Hey, thank you so much for sharing a bit of your story, Erin. You know, sometimes the greatest word of hope for any single one of us might simply be your story is unfinished, right? Sometimes we look at certain chapters of our life and we think that's the story of my life. In the midst of the darkness, the despair, the anxiety, times when we have absolutely no idea how we're going to make it, no idea how we will rebuild our lives, times when we just wish that we could go back to what we had. But that's the story of my life. But what if? What if, though, you can barely even begin to ladder up and imagine it? What if there's a glory ahead that actually outshines all of the darkness, that actually will make every trouble seem light and momentary in comparison? And that's what Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles, and his troubles were a lot. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What did Erin say? Remember the Lord. Forget all the rubble, remember the Lord. And listen, if you're a Christ follower, you have the very Spirit of the Lord in you. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with full access to the God who is your Father. Remember the Lord. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, resurrection power, is available for you. I mean, you look at all the broken, messy places in life, but I'm telling you, from glory to glory to glory, you are being shaped by these light and momentary troubles. And all of heaven is cheering you on. Remember the Lord. Sometimes the difference between a sad ending and the next chapter is nothing more than a turn of the page. Sometimes we find ourselves in times where we're just saying, God, would you please turn the page? But what if a turn of the page is coming? Well, we're on week number 8 of our teaching series on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Amazing book. Nehemiah is all about a group of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with rubble and their hearts were tired, filled with discouragement, despair, anxiety, disappointment. But man, God turned the page and he wrote a new chapter, which led to a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Your story is unfinished. Man, that's a word of hope. But today I want to talk about the difficulties of half-finished stories. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we find the people at the halfway point. Nehemiah and his people have been working so hard. They are well past those first few days of, wow, we're going to do this. And they're well into the drudgery of day in, day out, back-breaking work, clearing the rubble, making bricks, carrying bricks, lifting bricks, clearing the rubble. This has been going on for weeks. And now in verse 6, it says this, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. So just put yourself on the wall. You, your family, your neighbors, you've been giving it all you got, rebuilding broken places, sweating together, shoulder to shoulder. And then one morning you wake up and you make your way to the wall. Yesterday you celebrated the halfway mark. You threw a little party at the end of the day, kind of cool, but today you realize that halfway done it means halfway to go. Halfway whole is a hard place to live. It's one of those places where so many people are tempted to give up. How about you? Do you have any half-built walls in your life right now? Not all rubble, but still a lot of rubble. Maybe you made a commitment. God, you're the boss. I work for you. I want my job to be my ministry. I want to make a difference where I work. But then it got hard to live for Jesus and advance. Maybe your halfway place is in your family, a commitment you made to your spouse. I remember holding my kids in my hands when they were born and saying, God, they belong to you, but I want to be a good dad. And then you hit the wall. Wall after wall. Loving each other gets hard and the rubble collects. Perhaps your heart's been drawn to rebuild your relationship with God during these last 7 months. You made a commitment to pray, to go deeper, to be still. In fact, you decided to fast from social media to be still and pray. And then you moved to video games. It's like, man, I'm just going to give up on this God stuff. It's too hard. My heart is too hard. I don't think I'll ever get rid of my anxiety or my porn addiction or the way that anger just makes me lash out. I can't believe that God really loves me anyway. So we rebuilt the wall. Nehemiah said in verse 6, till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Can we be honest about our story? I mean, for just a moment, can we be honest about our story? Sometimes our story is hard and our hearts are at risk. They worked with all their hearts, but read the rest of the chapter, Nehemiah chapter 4, and you'll find that they are in danger of losing heart. One of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul prays that his friends would be filled with the power of the Spirit, the love of Christ, and the fullness of life that comes from the hand of God. And then Paul closes his prayer with these words, these amazing words, and now to him, God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we've asked for or can even begin to imagine. But guess how he starts his prayer? He says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart. The Greek word that Paul uses there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, it literally means to be tired out, to be utterly spiritless and exhausted. In an always connected Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram world, everyone is constantly putting the best moments of their story on display, right? And the reality is that sometimes, more than sometimes, our stories are messy and hard. I've been thinking and praying this week for moms. God's put you on my heart. 7 months ago, being a mom got all kinds of difficult. Anne Voskamp's words certainly apply to 2020. She wrote, because I ain't no Hallmark mother, and none of us are, if we're really truth-telling here. If we're honest, she said, there were burnt dinners and yelling mornings and neck-strained words over lost shoes and scattered Legos and unfinished homework, and there were crumpled tears behind bathroom doors, not to mention the frozen pizzas and no clean underwear and the wild words no one would want the cameras rolling for. And the realization, she wrote, that a mother's labor and delivery never ends and you never stop having to remember to breathe. You know, sometimes if we don't want to lose heart, we need to forget the rubble and remember God. I mean, nobody wants to lose heart. We want to be renewed. We want to be strong on the inside. And for those around us, we want to be filled with hope. We know our stories have hard chapters, but we don't want to lose heart. How's your heart when there's trouble in your story? Nehemiah 4 gives us a good opportunity to look at the trouble in my story. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, first of all, where it says this. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and he mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, what does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charge stones at that? And Tobiah the Amorite, who was standing beside him, remarked that stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it. But then I prayed, Nehemiah said, hear us, our God, for we're being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads. You know, Sanballat and the guys who come against Nehemiah are the worst kind of bully. Skeptical, critical, mocking, words are their weapons. Have you ever run into someone like that? They have the gift of criticism and they paint these lies with brushstrokes of doubt and despair. And make no mistake, the Bible says there is great power for life and death in our words. James, the brother of Jesus, said that uncontrolled tongues are lit up with the destructive fire of hell, which means there may be no hell on earth like social media at election time. But even more than just the stray words, listen to me, it's the stories we rehearse every day in our minds and our hearts. It's the narrative we tell ourselves. I'm not talking now about the story that God is writing. I'm talking about the lies that the enemy of our soul keeps trying to scribble over God's story. And he uses the Sanballats and sometimes even broken family members and friends. He uses circumstances misinterpreted and painful moments to shove this alternate story into our hearts. Nobody could love you. Just give up. It's not worth it because you're not worth it. In the end, you'll just be alone, abandoned by everybody you loved. Grab all that you can because nobody cares about you. God's your enemy and you're an orphan. Well, what stories are you rehearsing? See, the stories that we rehearse can set us up for trouble. But when you know the truth, when you know your true story, Jesus said the truth will set you free. Well, words also have, along with trouble, words have such healing and life-giving power. Peter claimed that they could do nothing but follow Jesus because he spoke life-giving words into their hearts and soul. Through words, we can speak vision and courage into the lives of those around us. This is the rebuilding practice that we call stand and cheer. It's the last S of bless. B, be still. L, look for the rubble. E, engage with expectancy. S, share your life. We talked about that last week. And the last S is stand and cheer. Roger and John went to grade school and high school together. They knew each other pretty well, but something always confused John about Roger. He was always so confident and quick to encourage others. And he went on to do well in his career. He married and had a wonderful family, but as John watched Roger grow up in a very troubled family, he just never guessed, never thought that he'd turn out so well. I mean, John remembered being at Roger's house when his dad would stumble in drunk and all the kids would be ordered outside by his mom. John remembered at the age of 15 on the day before a major baseball game they were playing that Roger was called out of practice and told his father had died. First-hand effects of alcoholism. And it was just uncanny to John the way that Roger coped with all of this and even grew through it. Years later, in fact, John congratulated Roger on beating the odds, building a strong family and building a great life from such a tough background. And Roger said, John, you didn't know this. Yeah, my dad drank way too much. And when he died, it really hurt, but he gave me a gift. Something to hang on to every single day of my life that I can remember. My dad would come into my room and every night he'd tell me how proud he was of me for what I'd done that day in school or sports. I must have heard hundreds of times, Roger said, how special I was to him and how much he loved me. I mean, even after those nights when he'd been drinking, when he would sober up, he would ask me to forgive him. And he always told me I had a wonderful future ahead of me, one without alcohol. See, in spite of all of his failings, Roger's dad knew how to stand and cheer. And it gave Roger a better story. I got to tell you that I found that the people who are most able to weather the storms of trouble, the storms of life, the people who don't give up at the halfway point, who persevere to finish well, they're people who have had voices of hope in their life. They had people in their life who took the time to stand and cheer them on, to speak hope into their hearts. See, the key question here is to whom will you listen? Who's getting my ears? Ask yourself, who's getting my ears? What stories am I rehearsing? But there's another question there. What words are you speaking? For whom are you standing and cheering? Are you speaking words of life or words of death? Parents, listen, it starts with you. Mothers, you need to be speakers of hope for your kids. Fathers, I'm not saying there's never a time when you need to tell your kids what they've done wrong. I'm simply saying that if you don't know what's good about your kids and your kids don't know that you know what's good about your kids, then maybe you haven't earned the right to tell them what's wrong. I'm saying that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to give the world life. And God didn't give you a family to tell your kids how bad they are. God put you there to speak life, to give hope. Listen to me, the kingdom of God is not a cancel culture. It's a kingdom where the most despicable Republican can be transformed by the love of a Democrat, and vice versa. It's a kingdom where refugees find homes and lives are loved from the tomb to the womb. It's a culture saturated with hope in spite of racial injustice because of our faith in God and his love for us. Listen, what would our lives be like if we asked God for a word of hope to give to our kids every day, a word of hope to give the people we work with, a word of hope to give our neighbors, a word of hope to give that student who never has anyone who sits with them? This last week, in the midst of our SGGN, we asked people, what is your go-to verse when you face a barrier or a battle that just seems like you can never overcome it? And there's so many great verses, but you know what? Those verses are not just for you. They're for others. What if we speak words of hope into the lives of the people around us and the lives of our neighbors? I'm telling you, it would bring healing to our city. We've been given so much hope. We have an all-powerful Father God who loves us, who has a plan for our good and a dream for our lives. We have a Jesus who gave us his life and gives us his leadership. And every day, you and I, we have opportunities to inject hope into people's lives. And we can do it by our very words. Jesus did this all the time. Jesus looked at a motley crew of economically challenged farmers and servants, people with very little power and influence in the world, and he told them, I see greatness in you. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Your good deeds will be so great, they'll be like a sunlit city on a hill in the midst of great darkness. Your good deeds will point people to the life the Father God has for them. I spent way more time here than I thought I would, but so often I see the trouble that enters our lives simply because of the stories we rehearse, the stories that we let others speak into our heads and our hearts. But there are other kinds of trouble. Look at verse 10. Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired and there's so much rubble to be moved. We'll never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Sometimes halfway done becomes the very moment where you feel the most intense sense of being overwhelmed. That moment where we think about all that it took to do what we did and how much is still undone. We just say, God, I just don't know if I have it in me. I don't know if I have what it takes. Nehemiah's team felt overwhelmed. And when rubble overwhelms us, trouble enters our story. The rubble overwhelms us when we feel under-resourced. We'll never be able to build the wall by ourselves. I'll never accomplish that mission by myself. We don't have what it takes to get our marriage or our family unbroken. My neighborhood just has too much rubble for me. And when we feel under-resourced for a long time, it leads to fatigue. I mean, this has been a season of fatigue, right? I've heard more fatigue descriptions than any other time in my life. We have decision fatigue and quarantine fatigue and Zoom fatigue and election fatigue and coronavirus fatigue. Do you know what often happens when fatigue sets in? Bear with me here. You're going to think this is a no-brainer, but it's actually leading somewhere. When fatigue sets in, it usually leads to the thought, I must be doing too much, or the task is simply too great. That's why I'm tired. Which means I either need to lower my goals or get more resources. But here's what I want us to hear. What if the purpose of feeling overwhelmed and under-resourced is less about getting us to lower our goals or even increase our team? What if fatigue is actually a reminder, simply a reminder from God to remember God? What if fatigue is a reminder from God to remember God? Forget the rubble and remember God. Be still. In the face of overwhelming circumstances, be still. Surrender control. Eyes on me, God says. Watch what I can do. And finally, trouble enters our story when we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 11. It says, meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we'll swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. And so much of the second half of Nehemiah chapter 4 is about the opposition. It's about the battle. And listen to me, the trouble gets real when somebody wants to destroy me. Now the trouble gets real. Someone wants to destroy me. See, we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. I'm pretty old-fashioned when it comes to this truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that we're in a battle. It's not just Old Testament stuff. We are in a battle, but it's not a battle against flesh and blood. Hear me again. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a battle against the evil forces of darkness in heavenly places. And if you, here, this is really practical. If you as a Christ follower participate in the election this year without understanding that we have an enemy that wants to destroy us, then we'll never accomplish the mission God has given us. And please hear me. I am deeply, deeply convinced and convicted that the enemy of our souls could care less who we elect. His end game is to destroy the church. He doesn't fear a party. His enemy is not our nation. He's after the church. And if he can divide us, we diminish the glory of Christ and we leave the world wondering if the Father actually sent the Son Jesus. Those are Jesus' words in John 17, his prayer. I'm telling you, we have an enemy who's doing everything he can to keep us from rebuilding our neighborhoods, our families, and the church. John Eldridge writes, for when we were born, We were born into the midst of a great story begun before the dawn of time, a story of adventure, of risk and loss, heroism and betrayal. It's a story where good is warring against evil, danger lurks around every corner, and glorious deeds wait to be done. Think of all those stories you've ever loved, he writes. There's a reason they stirred your heart. They've been trying to tell you about the true epic ever since you were young. There's a larger story, and you have a role to play. I don't care where you live, what you're doing, what's going on in your day. Sometimes it seems so mundane and so ordinary, but you have a role to play. It's the epic battle between good and evil, between God and the forces of darkness, between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And the gospel is this real life epic story. And every epic story has a villain, right? In the battle between good and evil, there's always a villain. And perhaps one of the great problems for our movement, the movement of Christianity today, is that for the last few decades, the invitation to follow Jesus has read more like a travel agency brochure than an enlistment campaign. We so often hear some form of, come see Jesus and he'll lead you to the life of your dreams. Come and follow Jesus and be happy. Life is easier in Jesus land. Rarely do we hear, come follow Jesus and enlist in the battle against evil for good. Come and fight for the heart of your king or die trying. And I think that's why the letters from the Church of Iran to the Church of America that we've been passing around have impacted many of you so deeply. It stirred up your hearts because you recognize that there's more, that there's an urgency to life because of the battle. If you read the letters, you may remember these words. Incredible things are happening, the author wrote. Incredible things are happening in Iran by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have the freedom that you have in America, but I'll tell you this, I'll take the Islamic regime over democratic freedom any day. Why? Because the Spirit of God is breathing on the persecution we are enduring as disciples of Jesus. And the gospel is sweeping through our country with more power than COVID-19. Iranians, this person wrote, are going to crowd out the sea of glass. We're going to need a lot of seats at the table in heaven. So fight the good fight, they encourage us. So many of you are willing to die on the proverbial hill for what you believe, and I love that, but die on the right hill. So what do we do? When there is trouble in the story, and when a turn of the page is hard, when we find our hearts crying out, God, would you please just turn the page? Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, they all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and we guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Don't miss this. Nehemiah called the people to pray to God and guard the city. And then look at verse 14. It says, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people, and I said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. See the pattern again? Nehemiah calls the people to remember the Lord and fight for your family. Pray to God and guard the city. Remember the Lord and fight for your family. And then look at Nehemiah 4 verses 19 through 20. Then I explained to the nobles and the officials and all the people, the work is very spread out. We're widely separated from each other along the wall. So when you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, and then God will fight for us. Rush to the battle and God will fight for us. Pray and guard the city. Remember the Lord and fight for your family. Rush to the battle and God will fight for you. It's not either or, it's both and. It's not a passive resignation to the trouble in our story. It's an active realization that if God is the author of my story, then trouble is not the story of my life. God, listen to me. God is not only the author of your story, he's the hero. I've heard it said that we should pray like it depends on God and work like it depends on us. But I find that when I'm working like it depends on me, I rarely pray like it depends on God. And perhaps we also need to figure out, what does it look like for us to work like it depends on God? Perhaps we need to come to God again with that posture of surrender and the posture of brokenness, realizing that in the work, the best thing I bring to the table is my desperate dependency on God, not my skills, not my capacities and abilities. See, rebuilding always be, begins with, be still and know that I am God. You've heard me say during the course of this coronavirus season that God has given me three words to convict and encourage and to some degree guide me. The first word was while I had COVID-19 in the middle of the night, kind of the worst night in the midst of being sick, the word was just simply be still. Let your hands grow slack. Quit trying to control what you can't control, Dan. I've got this. Eyes on me. What I've put in your heart, I'm doing. The second word happened during the days surrounding George Floyd's death. We were in Minnesota for our granddaughter Maisie's birth, and God asked me to surrender the crowds. The third word came a few weeks later, surrender your voice. Now, listen, for a leader who likes to preach to crowds, be still, surrender the crowds, and surrender your voice. My goodness, I did not make those up. Those are not words that I wanted. Those are not words that I put in my journal, if I ever journaled. But at every point the last 7 months, I've had this growing conviction that those words have intention beyond me, that it's not just what he is doing in me, but that he is doing something in us so that he can do something through us. And I do believe that a move of God is coming, one that will go beyond what we've asked for or even imagined. And so I have not stopped praying, Lord, would you do it again? What you did in Nehemiah's day that amazed the people, building a wall in 52 days, would you do it again? What you did with Moses and the people of God, bringing them into your presence, leading them into the promised land, do it again, Lord. What you promised to Ezekiel as he looked out over the valley of dry bones, God, breathe your breath of life into your church again. What you did through that ragtag group of first Jesus apprentices when they became known as the people who turned the world upside down, would you do it again? What you did in the Hebrides Islands, what you did through Jeremiah Lamphere and the great prayer revival, God, would you do it again? Mark Batterson shares a story about J. Edwin Orr, and I've read a number of things from Orr. He was one of the great revival historians of all time. God put such a passion on his heart for revival. Back in the 1940s, Orr was a professor at Wheaton College, and he took a group of students, a small group of students, to England to study revival. And one of their stops was the Epworth Rectory, where John Wesley was based, where he lived and led. They spent time in his study. It's basically a museum. So they're going through and looking at all his books and feeling the covers and the desk where he wrote his revival messages and gave leadership to a great move of God that in time would become the Methodist Church. They went upstairs then to Wesley's living quarters and went into his bedroom. And before they left, someone noticed two worn, smooth impressions in the wooden floor right beside the bed. They asked him what that was, and Orr said that was John Wesley. Wesley would kneel every morning for prayer, not for a minute or two, not for 5 or 10 minutes, for hours. He would pray by his bedside, praying for his church, praying for his people, praying for revival. He paid the price in prayer. They all left the bedroom, they left the rectory, and they went out to the bus. But as they were getting on the bus, Orr noticed that one student was missing. Going back upstairs, he found that student kneeling in the knee holes where Wesley would pray, praying with his face on the bed where Wesley would kneel. Oh, Lord, do it again, he was praying. Would you do it again? Orr placed a hand on the student's shoulder and he said gently, come on, Billy, we have to go. And at his words, Billy Graham got up off his knees. And he joined the others on the bus. And you know that God did it again in Graham's life. As I prepared this message and prayed that prayer, God, would you do it again? I had this sweet, convicting sense of Jesus saying, Dan, will you join me? God, would you do it again? Dan, will you join me? Put your name in there. God, would you do it again? Lynn, would you join me? God, would you do it again? Bill, would you join me? See, I think that's the same response that Jesus is offering us today. If we want to see the do it agains, we need to take the same posture that Wesley and Graham did. We cannot stand in his power if we will not kneel in his presence. We need to pray and we need to obey. All in. No more fans in the stands. Everybody a player on the field. Which brings us to communion. Brings us to the cross. Well, we're going to celebrate communion together today. In just a few moments, the worship team is going to lead you in communion. So if you don't have anything, just go get something to drink and something to eat, something to drink that will represent the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, and something to eat that will represent his body broken for you. The cup represents his blood. Through his death and his resurrection, we have new life, new power, new hope. And in the celebration of what he has done, as our hearts ache for him to do it again, can you hear him ask you? Will you join me then? Will you pick up your cross and follow me? Will you surrender everything that you have? Will you pray like I prayed? Will you love like I loved? Will you give like I gave? Will you join me? If you're looking at the chat, there's going to be an opportunity to get a prayer guide. Instead of flood this weekend, I'm asking you to spend an hour in prayer. In fact, I'd love it if you spent an hour every day, the 1st through the 7th. This is an important week. This is an important week for all of us, not just because of the election, but because of God, what God wants to do in our midst. You'll find the prayer guide in my D-News and on the web and in the response opportunity in the sermon as well. And I just want to encourage you to pray the prayer. God, would you do it again? And hear him invite you. Will you join me? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. God, for your amazing ability, your power, your ability to take hopeless, despair-filled moments and turn the page to a grand new story. God, I pray for everybody listening. I pray for them what Paul prayed for his friends. God, I pray that you would strengthen us with the power of your Spirit, that you would build our lives upon the love of Jesus Christ, that we would experience the love of Christ that is beyond understanding, that we would be filled with life, the fullness of life that comes from your hand, that we would know you as the God who is able to do far more than we can ask for or even imagine. God, I pray that all over Central PA, I pray that all over the country, you would raise up people who invite you in with the words, Lord, would you do it again? God, would you do it again? Spirit of God, would you breathe your breath into our very dry bones? Would you do it again? Jesus, would you lead us as another ragtag group of imperfect disciples and disciple makers into a time of turning the world upside down. Would you do it again? God, we believe that what you've done in the past, you can do today. What you've done for somebody else, you can do for us. We ask that you would do it again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.